So we are in Galatians chapter 3 this evening, and let's bow our hearts and just lift up this time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do indeed lift up this time to you. We pray, Father, that as we get into your word, that it would be fruitful for us, that we would grow in the knowledge of who you are and all that you have done for us and all our responsibilities. As we go through the book of Galatians, Lord, I pray that we would not get caught up in trying to earn favor from you by doing works that we think that you might be pleased with. But Lord, we just ask that, Lord, our whole lives would be pleasing to you, that we would question ourselves, that is this going to please the Lord? If what I'm about to embark on, is that going to please the Lord? And I think that's our heart's desire, is to please you, Lord, to become less of this world and more of you and the world to come. So, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be poured out upon us, that you would strengthen us, Lord, in our walk through the many trials and temptations that come our way. I pray, Lord, that we would lean to you, that we would run to you and not try to battle these things by ourselves, but, Lord, that we would just come to you and allow you to fight the battles, laying all of our cares and all of our worries and anxieties down at your feet, and, Lord, you just fight the battles. So, Father, we just, again, lift this time up to you. We lift ourselves up to you, and we pray, Lord, that you would be blessed and glorified in all that transpires here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as we were going through Galatians, chapters 3 and 4 are a doctrinal statement from Paul. Paul explains the relationship between law and grace. These words are repeated frequently: faith 14 times, law 19 times, and promise 11 times. So that gets you kind of a flavor of where Paul is going with this. Paul presents six arguments, three in each chapter, seeking to prove that salvation is by grace through faith apart from the works of the law. Now, in chapter 1, Paul began to address the issue of moving away from the gospel or the good news of Jesus to something other than the gospel. You know, when you got the gospel plus something, when you have to, you have Jesus, but you need to do this or that, that's not the gospel. That's not good news. So, after Paul's departure, other teachers came in declaring that the people could not be saved by a simple faith in Jesus Christ, but must also add to their faith the obedience to the law and the rituals of the law of circumcision. And so the Judaizers, those that became Christians, but they were coming from a Jewish background, perhaps Pharisees or, of the like, but, really Orthodox, in their thinking. And that's a tough thing to get rid of, when you're raised a certain way and you have certain, different things, perhaps different backgrounds of denominational backgrounds. And, you just kind of like, you have to really let go of those things to embrace the gospel of Christ, because sometimes it can be one of those and what used to be called the sloppy agape, I'll just call, where the onus is on Jesus, which, in fact, it is, but a lot of people that come from stricter backgrounds kind of poo-pooed that idea. And that's what Paul is dealing with here, and the Galatians, they're dealing with the brethren that come in with those same ideas. Now, many of the people in those churches that were brought to Jesus Christ through Paul's preaching were taken by these other teachers that followed Paul, so a division, kind of developed among the brethren that were in the area. These false teachers that had come in had spoken against Paul's authority as an apostle. So first you have to attack the leader and, bring him down to a level of, basically irrelevancy, and then you can present your own ideas there. And so they were actually commanding the necessary of proselytization into Judaism in order to be saved. So first you had to become a Jew, and then you had to be, then you could only be then be a Christian, which go back to obeying rules and traditions for righteous standing before God. And as we get into this chapter, at the end of the chapter, we're going to see the relevance, or the not the relevance, but the purposes of the law and that sort of a thing. So. And so Paul at the end of the chapter 2 said in Galatians 2:21, he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for it is right, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So this kind of puts a wet blanket all over the teachings that they had been taught there. You see, if somebody could be righteous by keeping a set of rules, then Jesus would not have to die. The fact that Jesus did die declares that no man can be righteous by his own effort or by his own works. God has established a basis for righteousness, but it is not upon works. It's not about obedience to the law, but it's upon our faith in Jesus Christ. I almost slipped up there. Caused all kinds of controversy. So Paul then opens up chapter 3 with, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ have been evidently set forth, crucified among you. So, he just comes in with guns blazing here, you know. He's calling them senseless Galatians in that they were not using their minds. The things that they had been taught of Paul beforehand were well established, and they were, well grounded in that. But then somebody comes in with something else and, I'm not really sure now, And so it's vital for us to know the word, to know what it teaches, to know, the ins and outs of it, so that when people come in with false doctrine or, another gospel, as it were, we'd be able to recognize it right off. It won't be something that's going to take us by surprise or we won't have an answer for. So Paul's tone was direct and severe. You foolish Galatians, to embrace a doctrine which declared the death of Christ unnecessary was irrational. So, they just kind of, what happened to you? Where's your mind at? Are you not thinking about these things? So who hath bewitched you? Now, bewitched has the idea that the Galatians were under some sort of spell, okay? And this is what, Paul is going back to the things that they once believed in. They believed in witchcraft and in spells and things of that nature, and they were deathly afraid of those things growing up. And again, if you're raised on those things and you're, come to drummed into your head that, these people, they can cast a spell on you or this or that or the other thing. There's no spell that anybody can cast on a Christian today because we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit once we have been born again. So once we've believed the gospel, the Holy Spirit takes up residence, and there's no way that an evil spirit or a spell of any sort can have any effect on us. Now, it can kind of play on our minds, don't get me wrong. People that try to do these things, say, well, is this really true? I mean, can he really do that? But they really can't, And that's where the battleground is, as we've stated time and time again. It's the battle is in the mind, the things that we believe. That's why it's, like I said, it's vital, it's essential that we know what the Word of God says, according to, certain areas of our walk, what it is that we believe, what can we do, what can't we do, what shouldn't we do, that kind of a thing. Now, Paul didn't mean this literally, but their thinking was so clouded and so confusing, it seemed that that they had been cast under some spell or something. So Paul wondered about the Galatians. Could they have, missed the message that he was certainly made clear to them? He made the message quite clear. When they left, Paul had preached the message of Jesus and him crucified. Paul's preaching was like setting up posters of Jesus all over town. If you saw anything, you saw Jesus. So when Paul preached, he preached not himself, not in the things that he did, but he preached Jesus Christ so that all they saw was Jesus. When we see Jesus clearly before us, we won't be deceived. But there are others who came into them with a different message, and they were deluded by it. So, now Paul stated in that verse, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth. Now Paul didn't mean that they literally saw the crucifixion of Jesus or even that they had a spiritual vision of it. He meant that the truth of Jesus and him crucified and the greatness of his work for them was laid out for them so clearly that they could see it. They could even see it in their mind's eye as Paul was explaining it to it. Now, to the world, they say seeing is believing, and I'm sure you've heard that term before, but in spiritual realms, it's believing is seeing. See, that's the whole difference that we make. We've departed from the worldly way of thinking of things and looking at things, and now we're looking at spiritual ways. So as you believe in Jesus Christ, your mind is opened up to a whole vista, a whole universe that you didn't even know existed before. And now you start to see salvation by grace, and we see eternity, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ and how we're going to spend eternity, and all of these things are all so brand new, and they dazzle our eyes, or at least should be. These are the things that we should be putting before our eyes, those things that are pure, those things that are holy, those things that are well-doing. So the churches in Galatia believed that the Lord Jesus, and so their spiritual eyes were opened and they were able to see Jesus in that respect. They were able to see the crucifixion more clearly than those that have gathered around the cross. Actually, watching the death of Jesus on the cross might mean nothing. Hundreds, if not thousands, saw Jesus dying on the cross, and most of them only mocked him. It's funny, I was just reading in my daily reading today in Matthew 27 and how the Pharisees and those people who should have known better, they sat there and mocked and they had other people coming around and mocking, and they're just kind of like wagging their heads and, oh yeah, if you were the Son of God, you could come down and that kind of, things like that. But they were versed in the scriptures. They should have known better, but they were not born again. So therefore, their minds were clouded. Whereas those that have believed in Jesus Christ, their minds are clear. They're able to receive the things of the Lord. In verse 2, he says, "This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Now, ask yourself that. This is a question that goes for us too. Did we receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by the things that we did? Did we accomplish some great feat or whatever? Or is there a checklist of things that we needed to accomplish before we received the Spirit? Or was it by the hearing of faith? So, of course, this is a rhetorical question. Obviously, the Galatians received the Holy Spirit through simple faith. The Holy Spirit is not a prize earned through the works of the law. And this is something that's going to be hammered out throughout the next two chapters. So fasten your seatbelts. It's going to be a bumpy ride. But the Judaizers came in and taught that you could come to perfection by submitting to the law of Moses. See, they wanted to sneak that law in there. What happened is that the Pharisees, they had a leg up on the people. They were the professional law keepers. And so to try to, take that away from them, well, that was a little rough. It's kind of hard to jettison those things that you were brought up in. And so to probably get, to get their status back, as you were, in the Christian realm, they decided, hey, well, you know what? They have to keep the law of Moses. They have to be circumcised. And that went over like a lead balloon to a lot of the Gentiles, So he was, as the operation, as soon as he's cut, made the Holy Spirit is poured out upon him. This is about the circumcision. You've got to be circumcised by the law of Moses. And as soon as you get that operation, boom, man, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. That's definitely wrong thinking. Of course, this isn't how it works. We receive the Holy Spirit by faith and not by coming under the works of the law. In teaching the Gentiles that they needed to do the works according to the law, but more specifically, the traditions of the elders. And Jesus had a real tough time with these guys about the tradition of the elders, because they didn't interpret the scriptures correctly, but they interpreted what they were promoting was man's traditions. Well, this is what Rabbi so-and-so said about keeping the Sabbath and blah, 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 and et cetera and so on. And so became so convoluted and whatever that they themselves weren't even sure what they could or could not do. They were teaching that the grace of God was not enough, that they must prove themselves worthy of God's blessing through works. But of course, this is false. There's nothing that we can do to be worthy of God's blessing. He has done it all by His grace. To try to add to God's perfect gift would be to pollute it. So it's not God's grace, it's just God's grace. God's unmerited favor. He poured it on us because he wanted to. He chose us to pour out his grace on us, and so we are able to receive that. Like we didn't have to do the seven labors of Hercules or whatever, you know, go after the golden fleece and that nonsense. So. In verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And so, you know, Paul is kind of, you know, needling them a little bit here. You know, are you so foolish, really? Having begun in the spirit, having learned everything that I taught you, all of these things, and now you're made perfect by the flesh? Now, presupposing the answer to that the Galatians became Christian was by faith. Paul asked if they were so foolish as to think that they could begin the Christian life in one way, by faith, and move on to spiritual maturity in another, by works. Excuse me. The Galatians were deceived into thinking that spiritual growth or maturity could be achieved through the works of the flesh instead of a continued simple faith and abiding in Jesus. And so many people try to make themselves feel better or try to gauge themselves by the things that they're doing. Okay, I'm keeping this and this and this and, you know, that kind of a thing. But no works of the law are of any value. We are accepted because of the faith that we have in Jesus Christ and his finished works. But it seems to be human nature to want to do something. You know, it's just so we just can't sit around and do nothing. Okay, that's just too easy. And it's that sloppy agape that I talked about. That hey, okay, we get it as a free gift, and now what? Now what do we do? Now, once we've been born again by the grace of God, we're overwhelmed and we seek to perhaps reciprocate in some way. Oh, the Lord's done so much for me, so I want to do X, Y, and Z for the Lord, you know. The free gift of God seems to be too good to be true. We're compelled, it seems, to think that God did so much for me. How, I got to do something for him. And so we jump into the worthy causes to show our gratitude for all God has done. But sadly, that morphs into a works trip. See how much I do for you, Lord? Surely I'm worthy of your blessings. And we end up frustrated in the things that we're involved in when the Lord didn't ask us to do these worthy causes in the first place. So don't do anything if the Lord hasn't called you to do such a thing. You know, I mean, make sure that the Lord is moving you in a direction. Your time is very precious. And to waste it on, you know, things that you think are the best things to do, well, you know, that's going to avail you nothing. That's wood, hay, and stubble. You know, what you want to do is the gold, silver, and precious jewels. Those things that are going to last, the things that the Lord wants you to do. You're his now. You've resigned yourself that I'm going to die to myself, pick up my cross, and follow after him. He's the master. I'm the servant. He's going to direct me in what he wants me to do. So this indeed is foolishness. This deception was cultivated by Satan to set our Christian life off track. If he can't stop us from being saved by faith, then he will attempt to hinder our blessings and growth and maturity by faith. So that's what he's about. He's about shipwrecking our, you know, our faith. You know, yeah, we can't lose our salvation, but man, we can sure be stymied by it. We can sure be, just in the doldrums, as it were. In verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? As Paul and Barnabas retrace their steps at the end of the first missionary journey, they warn the Galatian converts that they would suffer as Christians. And we find that in Acts 14. Apparently, the Galatians had suffered for the principles of faith, perhaps at the hands of Christian, you know, legalistic Christians, the Judaizers. Would their departure from the principle of faith mean that this past suffering was in vain? And that's what Paul is trying to warn them. Hey, you've suffered a lot of things. You know, don't make it empty. You know, stick with the program. He therefore that ministereth to you is he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now that miracles that were performed among the Galatians by divine power was recorded in the book of Acts, Acts 14:3 and verses 8 through 11 as well. It was clear, furthermore, that these supernatural works were not the result of the works of the law, but by the hearing that leads to faith. The Galatians didn't know the law, and Paul's message was that of justification by faith. So Paul had the advantage here. There's nothing for you to unlearn. This is all fresh and new, and there's nothing to be added to it. So don't let anybody come in and spoil you with other doctrines and things of that nature. So Paul asks these questions to get the churches of Galatia to stop and think about the beginning of their faith. And so we too should do that. You know, the things that we're involved in. We should stop. How did we come to faith in Jesus Christ? Well, we came to Jesus Christ because we believed the gospel that we heard. Paul repeated the phrase from verse 2 because he wanted to emphasize that there was a choice to be made. Which will it be? Do you believe that you'll be blessed by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Will you earn and deserve your blessings from God, or will you believe and receive it? Any works that God has done in my life comes to me by a believing faith in Jesus Christ and in the grace of God. Now, when you can really assimilate that truth, then you can start to expect God to bless you. Though you know that you don't deserve the blessings because you're not coming to on what you deserve. If I got what I deserved, I'd be wiped out by now. In Psalm 103, verses 10 through 14, it says, "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust." So, you know, it's God's grace all the way. So I stand in the grace of God. I walk in the grace of God. Now, does that mean that when I can just go out and, you know, live any kind of a lascivious life? No, not at all. The love of Christ constrains me to walk a life that is pleasing to God. And when I use that criteria for my activities, I find that I live a more strict life than when I would try to use right and wrong as the basis for a particular activity. Is this right to do? Is this wrong to do? You know, so many people, they want to know, is it okay for a Christian to, you know, and then you can fill in the blank for that. She said, well, if you have to ask the question, then there might be something wrong with what it is that you are proposing to do. So, but that shouldn't even be a consideration. The consideration should always be, is this pleasing to God if I do it? You know, that's what we're here for, is to please God. In verse 6, even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Among the Galatian Christian, the push toward a works-based relationship with God came from certain other Christians who were born as Jews who claimed Abraham as their spiritual ancestors. So we're going to see that Paul's going to try to kill two birds with one stone. Not only is he going to address the Galatians, but he's also going to address the Judaizers with this. Therefore, Paul used Abraham as an example of being right before God by faith and not by faith plus works. So Paul here quotes Genesis 15:6, and also he uses this verse in Romans 4:3. God had told Abraham that he would have a son, and that his heirs would be as the stars in the heavens. And Abraham believed God, and because he believed, God credited this belief to Abraham's account as righteousness. So Abraham didn't do anything, he just received it from God, and that was it. He believed that, okay, you say I'm going to have a son, I'm going to have a son. And so that was accounted to him for righteousness. And that seems very simple, doesn't it? Jesus Christ did this for me. He died on the cross and took away my sin. Man, that's great. I can believe that. There are essentially two types of righteousness. Righteousness we accomplish by our own efforts, and righteousness accounted to us by the work of God when we believed. Since none of us can be good enough to accomplish perfect righteousness, we must have God's righteousness accounted to us by doing just what Abraham did. Abraham believed God, and we need to believe God. So Abraham's actions confirmed that he believed. His actions were on the basis of what he believed. Abraham believed God, and it was the belief that God accounted for righteousness, not the actions, but the belief that prompted the actions. As James said, faith without works is dead. It's in James 2:26. You say you believe? Well, you show me your works and I'll show you your faith. In other words, James is pointing out that just verbal assent to truth is not enough. It is to be demonstrated by your action. If it is a true faith, if it is a true belief, but God doesn't look to the actions, he looks to the faith which prompts the actions. With Abraham, it was Abraham's faith that God accounted for righteousness. In verse 7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham? Now the emphasis is clear. Paul made an important point that he wanted each one of his readers to understand, the Galatians as well as the Judaizers. Since Abraham was made righteous by faith and not by works, Abraham was therefore the father of everyone who believes God and is accounted righteous. In other words, the spiritual aspect. This was a strong rebuke to the Jewish Christians who tried to bring Gentile Christians under the law. They believed that they were superior because they had descended from Abraham and observed the law. Paul said that the most important link to Abraham was not the link of genetics and not the link of works, but it was the link of faith. You remember in John chapter 8, Paul or Jesus would say, you know, if Abraham were your father, you would do the works of Abraham. So what was the works of Abraham? The works of Abraham was that he obeyed. He believed God and he obeyed by sacrificing Isaac, his son. God told him to sacrifice his son and he was going to do that. But then God intervened and, well, you know that story, but that's the whole aspect. God told him and he obeyed. Same thing for us. God tells us to do something, we obey. Pretty simple. So Abraham was the father, not of the physical race, but of the spiritual race. Now, when I say not the physical, yeah, he had two sons. There was those of the physical and then those that were of the spiritual. The promise to Abraham were not to the physical seed, but to the spiritual seed. And that's the distinction I was trying to make, rather clumsily, I guess, but that's the distinction I wanted. There was the spiritual seed and then there was the physical seed. But the promise went to the spiritual seed. So that Paul will soon point out that we, as children of Abraham, who is the father of those that believed, and by your believing, you then become a child of Abraham through faith. And thus the covenant that God made with Abraham became God's covenant with you. As you become a child of Abraham, the father of those who believe. So you may be a physical descendant of Abraham, but if you don't believe, you're not really a descendant of Abraham in that spiritual sense. And so that division point there of spiritual and physical is coming to play. And it was both in one, because those physical were from the sons of promise, and those that were spiritual was also from the sons of promise. In verse 8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So when they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now Paul spoke from the scriptures. He had already spoken from his personal experience and from the experience of the Galatians Christians themselves in chapters 1 and 2. But this passage, even more important because it shows how Paul's teaching is correct according to the Bible itself. Remarkably, Paul referred to the scriptures virtually as a person who foresees, preaches, and says. This shows just how strongly Paul regarded the Bible as God's word. Paul believed that when the scripture spoke, God spoke. And I believe that too, and I believe all of you believe that as well. The inerrancy of the word, that this Bible that we have in our laps is God-breathed. So when God told Abraham, in thee shall all the nations be blessed, he was referring to Jesus, the Messiah, the one who would save us from our sins. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You want to be made righteous before God by your keeping of the law? Then you've got to keep the whole law all the time. And if you ever violate it once in any area, you're done. You're under the curse. For cursed is the man that continueth not in the whole law to do all of the things that are written therein. Well, that's a pretty tall order. I mean, there was, you know, the 619 laws and statutes that, you know, that the Jews were promoting here. You know, how are you going to do all of those? You can't even remember all of those at one time. And so you're frozen with fear to make a step. Now, James said that if we keep the whole law and yet violate in one point, we're guilty of all. Now, it doesn't make any difference which point you violate. If you violate any point in the law, you're guilty of the whole law. If you want to be righteous before God by your works, then you've got to be perfect. And if you're not perfect, you better listen, because then the gospel of grace through faith, because you're going to need it. So this is for imperfect people. And that's, I'm chief among that, so. Contrary to what the Judaizers taught, the law could not justify. It could only condemn. Paul quoted Deuteronomy 27:26 to show that the law demanded perfection and that a curse was attached to failure to keep any part of it. The breaking of only one commandment, of one command, even one, brings the person under the curse. And since everybody fails at some point, all are under the curse. The proposition that a person can gain divine acceptance by human effort is therefore totally destroyed. There's no basis for it. But that no man be justified, verse 11, by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now this brief statement from the prophet Habakkuk is one of the most important and most quoted Old Testament statements in the New Testament. Martin Luther had run across this, had gotten a, you know, after going through so much, you know, crossing the Himalayas trying to get to Rome to, you know, to get his question answered. He had, you know, one of the monks in there had given him this scripture. He says, read the book of Habakkuk. And he read the book of Habakkuk and came across Habakkuk 2:4, and it says that the just shall live by faith. And this changed his world. It just rocked him to his core. And so he went back to the monastery and he started studying this and studying this and studying this. And then finally, you know, the Lord kind of opened up the vistas on there. Paul used it here to show that the just live by faith, not by law. Being under the law isn't the way to be found just before God. Only living by faith is. Every word in Habakkuk 2:4 is important, and God quotes it 3 times in the New Testament just to bring out the fullness of the meaning. Now here in Galatians 3:11, when Paul quoted this passage from Habakkuk 2:4, the emphasis is on the just. The just shall live by faith. And this is what Paul is emphasizing here, the just. In Hebrews 10:38, when the writer to the Hebrews quoted the same passage, the emphasis was on shall live. The just shall live by faith. And in Romans 1:17, when Paul quoted the same passage, the emphasis was on faith. The just shall live by faith. So Galatians, Hebrews, and Romans are kind of like this trilogy that kind of picks apart that simple phrase there, the just, the shall live by faith. And so that's quite a homework assignment, and I leave you to that. In verse 12, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Quoting again from the Old Testament in Leviticus 18:5, Paul proved that the law and faith are mutually exclusive. Only perfect performance could win divine approval under the law, but since that was not achievable, the law could only condemn a person and cause him to cast himself on God in faith. But the law places the emphasis on the doing, the obedience, where faith places the emphasis upon trusting God. So then as many as are under the law are under the curse of the law unless they keep the entire law. But, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now we were born into sin because of our parents, Adam and Eve, were sinners. The law put us under a curse. Before we were ever born, we were under the curse because genetically we were sin-cursed. But now Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Redeemed has the idea of buying back or purchasing out of. It isn't just rescuing, it's a paying a price to rescue. Jesus bought us out from under the curse of the law, just like Boaz redeemed the land that once belonged to Naomi. So the righteousness of God, that once belonged to Adam and Eve was restored to us through the finished work of Jesus Christ. So Jesus came to receive, to redeem, taking our curse. But again, that's negative. Positive is that you might receive the blessings that God promised to Abraham, the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so we've all received that, being born again. We've all received the promise of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But, you know, that's just the beginning. The Spirit wants to do more. The Lord wants to do so much more. The Lord is looking for fruit in our lives, and that fruit can only be produced by the Holy Spirit. And that's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit, you know. Jesus didn't die for his sin, because he had no sin. He lived the perfect life. He was the one that was able to do the whole law without violating any portion of it. But according to Deuteronomy 21:23, the Lord said, "For he that hangeth on a hanged on a tree is accursed of God." So he took our sin and paid the penalty required by the law. In Ezekiel 18:4 it says, "Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." That's the penalty of the law. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So Jesus took the penalty of that we deserved. He took it all upon him, as he took our sins upon himself and paid the penalty for it. Now he is able to redeem us, paying the price. Verse 14, "that the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." So Jesus received this curse, which we deserved, and he did not, so that we could receive the blessings of Abraham, which he deserved and we did not. It would be enough if Jesus simply took away the curse we deserved. But he did far more than that. He also gave a blessing that we didn't deserve. Now, talking about the Gentiles in Jesus Christ, this tells us to whom the blessings of Abraham comes. Paul didn't mean that it only comes upon Gentiles, as if Jews were excluded, but that it also comes upon those Gentiles in Christ. The phrase "in Christ" is important. The blessing doesn't come because they are Gentiles any more than the blessing of being right with God comes to Jewish people because they were born Jews. It comes to all, Jew and Gentile alike, who are identified in Jesus Christ and not by their own attempts to justify themselves. Isn't that our habit, though? I mean, when we're accused of something, we immediately try to justify ourselves or try to, you know, defend ourselves in some way. But I'm amazed at Jesus as he was before Pilate, the high priests and all. They sat there and they spewed these accusations left and right. And Jesus just stood there and, you know, didn't say a word. Didn't need to. There was no defending needed to be done. He was guiltless. You know, he had done, there was no sin that they could pin on him that would stick. So in verse 15, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." Now God made the covenant with Abraham, a blessing. "In blessing I will bless thee," Genesis 22:17. God made the promise of his blessing upon Abraham's children. "You are the children of Abraham through faith, for he is the father of those that believe." And so God's promise to you are, "In blessing I will bless you and multiply you." That's God's promise to you as a spiritual child of Abraham. God's promised his blessings upon you through faith. Jesus opened the door that you might receive these blessings that God promised upon Abraham. And by your faith in Jesus Christ, you enter into this covenant. Now a covenant, though God made it with man, once God confirmed that covenant, no man can take away from that covenant, or no man can add to that covenant. And so, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he saith not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to that seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, and that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, then it is no more a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So the law came along and pronounced upon man a curse. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in the whole law to do all that is written therein. The law came along and condemned man to death. But God has promised the blessing, and he promised it 430 years before the law was given. And his blessing upon Abraham's seed, those who would believe, that is, upon the descendants, or those that would follow him in faith. You see, so now that we are in Christ, we are of seed singular. There is no multiplicity here. In Christ means all of us are in Christ as a singular seed, if as it were. So the law really cannot really take away those blessings that God has promised to you, or your failure in obedience to the law cannot destroy or disannul the covenant that God made to bless you. It's airtight. It's, you know, ironclad. It cannot be broken because God made it and then God confirmed it. And you can read about that, God's confirmation on that in Genesis chapter 15. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So the law served because of man's transgressions to show man his guilt and his need for a Savior. According to ancient traditions, according to Paul, the law was delivered to Moses on Mount Sinai by the hands of angels. Angels were the go-between, or the mediator, for Moses when he received the law from God. In Job 9:33, Job lamented that there was no daysman or mediator that could lay his hand both on him and God. And he was speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but of God is one. Moses needed a mediator between himself and God, but we don't need a mediator between us and Jesus. He is our mediator. The law was a two-party agreement brought by mediators. Salvation in Jesus by faith is received by a promise. The general thought seems to be that the promise must be considered superior to the law because the law is two-sided. The law was mediated, and this means that man was a party to it. If you remember from Mount Sinai, you know, Moses read the law to him, and they say, "We will do all that is written here, we will do." You know, they confirmed it. So that was the mediation between Moses and the people. They said, we'll do this, you know, as if they could. You know, I don't know what they were thinking, but they confirmed it by themselves. The promise, on the other hand, is unilateral. Man is not a party to it. He was the recipient. In verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness could have been by the law. Now the law is not something evil opposing God's promise. The problem with the law is found in its inability to give strength to those who desire to keep it. If the law could have given life, then it would have brought righteousness. But the law of Moses brings no life. It simply states the command, tells us to keep it, and tells us the consequences if we break the command. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So Paul paints a picture of imprisonment here. The bars of the cell are sin, keeping us confined. The Scripture put us in this prison because it pointed out our sinful condition. So we sit imprisoned by sin, and the law cannot help us because the law put us in the prison. Only faith in the finished work of Jesus can break us out of the confinement to sin. The law of Moses can show us clearly our problem and God's standard, but it cannot give us the freedom that only Jesus can give. The freedom is given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So before Jesus came, we were imprisoned by the law. The commandments condemned us. The sacrifices required for breaking the law pointed to the Messiah who would set us free. But not just cover them, but remove them altogether by faith. Therefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So after coming to Jesus, we don't need anything to point us to Jesus. We already have Jesus. Paul said, Christ is the end of the law to those that believe. That is, the law is the basis for my relationship with God. My relationship with God is no longer based upon my keeping the law. My relationship with God is now based upon my faith in Jesus Christ. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then ye are of Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so everything comes now full circle from the beginning of this chapter to right here and now, that we are all one in Christ. There's no Jew, no Greek, no bond nor free, no male or female. We are all one in Christ. And so Jesus has become the common denominator among men, so that we all relate to God on an equal basis through Jesus Christ. I have just as ready an access to God through Jesus Christ as anybody else, because we have to come the same way. I have to come through Jesus Christ and through faith in Jesus Christ, just like everybody else. Everybody else is on equal footing. Nobody is higher or lower. There is no hierarchy. In fact, I have kind of said before that, you know, God's organizational chart is Jesus on the bottom and the servants are underneath, lifting up everybody else. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us today. It's a big chunk to chew on, Lord, but Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit that we would just be able to disseminate all of the things that we have went through today, that we wouldn't let any slip by us. Help us, Lord, as we go back over this chapter and we just kind of take it verse by verse and see the points that Paul is trying to make here. I pray, Lord, that we would come to a greater faith in all that you have done, and a greater appreciation for all that you have done. And so then we would love you even the more. Lord, I pray that you would guide each and every one of us, Lord, in our steps as we walk through this world. I pray, Father, that we would contemplate whether the steps that we're taking, the things that we're moving into, are they pleasing to you or not? And I pray, Father, that the love of Christ would constrain us to do those things that are pleasing to you. So, Lord, we ask that you would have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen.